Sunny. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we come this morning to celebrate what you did on that first Easter, when you raised your son Jesus from the dead, when you busted open the door that had us locked in a place of sin and death and defeat. When Jesus declared victory over the enemy, when Jesus declared victory over death on our behalf, and we celebrate that this morning, God. And God, I thank you for the new life that you gave Sonny when he chose to trust in Jesus. And I know that his story is more dramatic than mine, but I know also, God, that I was just as dead and just as lost as him or anybody else. Without the presence of your Holy Spirit, without the trust in your son Jesus in my life. And I know that even this past week, I go back to that place of sin and death at times. And I need you to rescue me over and over again. And I confess that this morning. And I thank you that there is always life and there is always hope in the name of Jesus. And God, this morning, everybody out here is dealing with some sin, some death, some fear, some doubt in their life. There's people that are sick that need to be healed. There's people that are struggling financially, that just don't have the peace and security in their life that they long for. There's people whose relationships are on the rocks, who are struggling in their marriages, in their family relationships, in their friendships, and it just feels dark and ugly and dead. And this morning we acknowledge that in the midst of that, we can claim the hope of the resurrection. That by the power of Jesus' name, we can experience new life. Not a life without problems, not a life without struggle. That's coming when Jesus returns. But even now, today, the door is busted open and we can walk into life. We can walk with Jesus. We can be new people. And we celebrate that this morning. And as we turn to your word, as Pastor Paul brings us the message from the Gospel of John this morning, we pray that you would fill us with that new life. That you would fill us with hope and faith and trust that there's another way to live. And that there's the promise of life everlasting, a different kind of life than we could ever experience apart from you. And we can begin to taste that today. Even in those areas of life that seem dead and crippled and dark, you want to speak into those this morning. You want to bring us hope. You want to bring us peace in the midst of fear and death. We pray that we would experience that this morning in a real and powerful way, and that all of it would be to the glory of your name and the praise of Jesus Christ, who is risen and in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's look at God's word together. We're in John chapter 20 this morning. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, it's on page 90 of the New Testament section. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Translation. It's John chapter 20, verses 19 through 31. It says this, John 20, beginning with verse 19. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my fingers into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." And he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Pastor Paul comes up. The children, ages 7 to 3, that want to go down to Children's Church can be dismissed.
It's been a great start to our Easter already, and we're thankful that you're here to worship with us today. So as we think about Easter, let me ask you this. When you think of Easter, what are the first two or three words that come to mind? You don't have to respond verbally. I just want you to think about that. When you think about Easter, the resurrection of Christ, what are the first two or three words that come to mind? Now, if you think about those words, I'd like to challenge you with this. I think sometimes we get it wrong, or at least we get it incomplete, because I think most of the words that came to mind probably were words like this: relief, joy, celebration. And those are all appropriate responses. They belong on a day like this when we're celebrating the resurrection of Jesus. But that's not where the initial responses were. That's not where they ended up when Jesus first rose from the dead. Not even the closest followers of Jesus initially responded that way at all. They responded with confusion. They responded with fear. I think it's important to understand that even though we are in a culture that kind of gives at least lip service to the resurrection of Jesus, we have to be careful about just going there without thinking about it, without feeling the emotion of what the first century disciples experienced. It was hard. It was brutal. As a matter of fact, the first disciples didn't even really believe in the resurrection right after it happened. It was a process. They had to wrestle with it. They had to struggle with it. And I think there's a healthy side to that. And I would challenge you that if you have never struggled with the reality of the resurrection, I think you should. I think it's a healthy part of the process. Maybe you're here today and you don't even believe in the resurrection. You're struggling with that. Can that possibly be true? Then I would say to you, that's a healthy part of this process. I think that's where we need to begin. And I think the passage we're looking at today will help us experience that and help us understand that, because we see very much the reality of the struggle that the disciples went through. Could this possibly be true? Even though Jesus had told them on more than one occasion, "I'm going to die, I'm going to rise again," it never seemed to sink in. And then when he died, they thought that was kind of the end of the story. And they weren't sure they could embrace this resurrection thing. That's a very unusual event. How are they going to embrace such a thing? So I think their struggle can help us in our struggle. Now think about what had happened to the 12 disciples over the course of Jesus' ministry of three and a half years. They'd seen a lot. They'd become followers of Jesus because Jesus had invited them to be his followers. They'd faithfully served him over 3 years. They spent time with Jesus. There were times where just as a small group of the 12 of them plus Jesus would just explain truth to them and give them spiritual insights they'd never had before. And then they would hear him teaching in a public setting where thousands of people would hear him. They heard that kind of thing over and over again. They saw Jesus heal the blind and the deaf and the lame and the leper. They even on a few occasions saw him raise people from the dead. And they were excited about that. They were excited because they thought Jesus was going to establish his kingdom and they were going to have an important role to play in that kingdom. After all, wouldn't they be in the top 12 appointees for his kingdom? But then it just seemed like everything began to head downhill and Jesus began to talk more and more about his death and his burial and his resurrection. And then on a fateful night, a horrible night, on the Mount of Olives, there was a mob that came and arrested Jesus. They took him away. Do you remember what the disciples did when that happened? They all took off. They knew that what was happening to Jesus could happen to them. I don't know if you know this or not, but we're pretty familiar with the crucifixion of Jesus, but in the course of history, some 20,000 people were crucified by the Romans. They knew this kind of thing could happen to them, and they knew that their association with Jesus could lead to that. At this point, this whole thing of following Jesus looked like it was falling apart. And then on top of that, Judas, one of their very own, who had betrayed Jesus in the garden, goes out and hangs himself. And then from there, it got even worse. Jesus was brutally arrested. He was brutally treated when he went before a Jewish council. He was brutally treated when he went before a Roman council, a Roman court. He eventually was scourged, a horrible, horrible whipping that some people didn't even survive. It was that brutal. Eventually he had a crown of thorns placed on his head. He was made to carry his cross. He couldn't even make it all the way. He was so badly beaten. And then he was nailed to a cross. They drove nails through his hands and his feet. And they crucified him. And after he died, none of the disciples were even there to bury him. Two other friends did, but not the 12. One was already dead, having taken his own life. The other 11 took off. And then on the first day of the week, on that third day, Jesus rose from the dead. And immediately everything was fine. No. Initially, everything wasn't fine at all. Initially, things seemed to even get worse. John 20, earlier in the chapter, some of the earlier verses that we didn't read this morning, tells us a little bit of the story. It's a fascinating story. It tells us about one woman named Mary Magdalene, who Jesus had delivered from 7 demons. She had been demon-possessed. Imagine the amazing experience of being delivered from that kind of bondage. She went to the tomb. She had seen where they had placed his body, and she went to the tomb, and she went there, and she saw that the stone was rolled away, and the first thing that came to her mind was, somebody stole his body. They've taken it and put it somewhere else, and I have no idea where they took it. And so, in desperation, she runs to where she knew John and Peter were, and she shared with them that reality. She said, they've taken his body, and I don't know where they've put it. So John and Peter, two of the disciples, they ran to the tomb and they both looked inside and they saw something they weren't expecting. They saw grave clothes there. No body, but just the grave clothes. And then it says the face cloth was folded neatly and put in a place all by itself. And they had to know immediately, this can't be grave robbers. Grave robbers don't take time to tidy up the gravesite before they leave. They just take off as fast as they can. And in John 20, verse 8, it actually says that John saw and he believed. It does seem that his belief was still a little bit, still needed a little bit of fleshing out. It seemed a little bit incomplete at this point, because in verse 9 of John 20, we read these words, "For as yet they," speaking of John and Peter, "they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead." He was still trying to put this all together. He saw some strong evidence. He wasn't exactly sure what to do with it. And then what's interesting is what takes place right after that. Mary, who apparently followed them back to the place where Jesus was buried, she's standing outside the tomb, and she's weeping. She's weeping because she wants to do something kind for the body of Jesus, and she had no idea where to find it. All of her hope was lost. The man who had delivered her from this horrible bondage of demons within her didn't know what to do next, and so she's weeping, and a man walks up to her, and it ends up that the man is Jesus. They have a short discussion, but when he mentions her name, he says, "Mary." She knew who he was. And so he said, "You need to go and tell the disciples, I have some information I want you to give them." And so she agreed to do that. And that's where we pick up in verse 18 of John 20. Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. And John does not record the response of the disciples. It is interesting. Right after that statement, there's silence. It seems to me that John is emphasizing they ignored her. Other gospel writers say they flat out didn't believe her. The very first person who saw the resurrected Jesus Christ was Mary Magdalene. She came to tell the disciples, and they just didn't believe what she was saying. And then we move on. Through the rest of the story, verse 19. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. I find it interesting that this took place after Peter and John visited the tomb. This took place after Mary came and told them, and they chose not to believe her. What's their first response, even though they had some indications that perhaps this resurrection thing was real? What was their first response? Fear. They were in a locked room for fear of the Jews. The Jews in the book of John, I think almost without fail, when it says the Jews, it refers to Jewish religious leaders who opposed Jesus over and over again throughout the book. Those who hated Jesus, those who made sure that Jesus died. They were afraid of those guys. That fear that they experienced when Jesus was arrested was still very real, and they were there afraid inside a room and the doors were shut. That word translated shut could be also translated locked. It would be a different lock than what we're used to today. It was probably some kind of wooden timber that was placed over the door, or some kind of a metal bar. We're not exactly sure, but they made sure no one could get into that room unannounced. And then someone appears in that room unannounced. Didn't even need a door. It's Jesus. In his glorified body, he just stood in their midst. And you can imagine how shocked they must have been, because they were already a little bit worried about people showing up and a little bit jumpy, and all of a sudden someone else is in the room, and all of a sudden they realize it's Jesus. This must have been an intense moment. And his first words to them were, "Peace be with you." That's not an uncommon greeting. Even Jewish people today often will say, in the land of Israel and other places, they will say to one another when they see each other, "Shalom," peace. So it's not an uncommon greeting, but it was a very special greeting, and I think it's filled with intense meaning. It seems like he took that phrase to a whole new level, because peace was exactly the opposite of what they had been experiencing. They'd been experiencing fear and turmoil and distress, and Jesus walks into that situation, and the first thing he says is, "Peace be with you," and then he says it again just a short time later. And then he did something very interesting. In his glorified body, he showed them his hands and his side. John's account had earlier talked about that. Jesus was crucified. That involved driving stakes through the wrist or through the hand. One of the soldiers had taken a spear and thrust it into his side to make sure that he was dead, and out came blood and water. It's interesting to me that in the glorified body of Jesus Christ, there are still the wounds of Calvary. I don't think that means that all the wounds that we have as followers of Jesus, when we get our glorified bodies, that all our wounds will be there, because I don't think they will be, because they're not eternally significant, but the wounds of Jesus are eternally significant. So they're still there. I love the opening video that we had this morning, because one of the things, as you may have noticed, is they showed his wounds. They were there then. They're still there now. Because his wounds are eternally significant. And then in verse 20, let's back up and read that again. "And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" So again, Jesus gives them this statement of peace. And then he reminds them that it wasn't just about them being happy that he was alive again. He reminds them of their mission. They still had a job to do. "As the Father has sent me, so I send you." This is John's version of the Great Commission. This is John emphasizing that which was so important to Jesus, to the disciples. Jesus was saying, "You men, you now know that I'm alive, but don't forget, your mission is to spread the gospel throughout the whole world." He'd say it again later, more than once, but he certainly says it here. And then he does something which is very interesting, and something that scholars have debated for centuries. He breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Some people say, well, it seems like they received the Holy Spirit in some kind of measure here. But as I study the book of John, I don't think that's what's happened here. I could be wrong, but I don't think I am. I think what's happening here is that Jesus is making a symbolic gesture and statement to point them to how much they need the Holy Spirit and the fact that they must have him to do the mission that he's just talked about. It's interesting, back in John 16, verse 7, we won't turn there, but back there, Jesus said this to his disciples, "I'm going to go away and you can't come with me. I'm going to go away and you won't see me again. And he said, after that, I'm going to send my Holy Spirit." So Jesus earlier to them had made it clear, when I leave and go back to the Father, that's when I send my Holy Spirit. He hasn't, in the fullest sense, gone back to the Father here. On top of that, in Acts chapter 1, Jesus told his followers, the disciples and other of his followers, to stay in Jerusalem and wait. Do you remember what they were told to wait for? The Holy Spirit. Why? Because the Holy Spirit hadn't come yet. So this just seems to be a real strong statement that Jesus is making ahead of time, so they know how much they're going to need the Holy Spirit to do this job that Jesus has just reminded them of. And then in verse 23, Jesus goes on to say this, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. I think most of us read that and we say, what in the world is being said here? What is Jesus saying to the disciples? That they can be God? That they can forgive sins? The way God forgives sins? Again, I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. I think what he's saying is you have a message of the gospel. The message of the gospel that is this. If you receive Jesus Christ as Savior, if you put your faith and trust in him, if you believe in Jesus, your sins are forgiven. If you don't, your sins are not forgiven. I think what he's doing is saying you don't have the authority like God does to have to be able to bestow forgiveness of sins, but you can proclaim the message that God has already proclaimed. That is, salvation is through belief in Jesus. He's again just reminding them of the mission that they've had, that they've been given and been reminded of. And then with those words, John continues with this interesting flow of story here, interesting flow of events. Verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, which means the twin, he was a twin, but Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. We didn't know that until just now. John just now tells us that. Up to this point, we thought all 11 disciples were in that room, but they weren't. There was one missing. His name was Thomas. Verse 25, so the other disciples were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. Such a fascinating story here, part of the story. We have a problem. Disciple number 11, Thomas, doesn't believe the word of the 10 disciples. It says here that they were telling him, trying to see what verse it is there. Verse 25. So the other disciples were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. It says they were saying to him. The implication is they kept saying it to him. We've seen the Lord. And Thomas just didn't believe it. He heard their story. They would have said, well, we saw the wound in his side and we saw the wounds in his hands. And he's saying, I won't believe it unless I see it myself, unless I take my finger and actually put my finger in the wounds in his hands and actually put my hand in the spear hole in the side, I will not believe it. He's pretty stubborn about that. And he held on to that for 8 days, and then 8 days later, again, the disciples are in a locked room, and just like before, Jesus is in their midst. All of a sudden, Jesus is there, and what's the first thing he says to them? Peace. Peace be with you. But then right after that, he turns to Thomas. And what does he say? He says in verse 27, reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. Jesus had not been physically present when Thomas made those statements. Thomas had not yet seen the Lord. But Jesus, because he is God, he knew exactly what Thomas had been thinking and what Thomas had been saying. And so he's just responding to his earlier boast that I'm not going to believe unless I do those things. He's saying, go ahead, Thomas. Go ahead, put your finger in my hands. Put your hand in the wound of my side. And Thomas, there's no indication that he did those things. No indication that he reached out his hand at all. He simply said, my Lord and my God. One of the strongest statements of the deity of Jesus Christ in all of the Bible. My Lord. And then Jesus says in verse 29, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who did not see and yet believe. That's a powerful statement. And it's a rebuke to Thomas, and I believe it was also a rebuke to all the disciples who were there that day. Thomas had enough evidence that he should have believed, but he didn't. Think about all this taking place. Mary goes to the tomb. She's weeping outside the tomb. Jesus appears to her, the very first human being to have been appeared to by Jesus. She goes to the disciples and said, I've seen Jesus. They didn't believe her. So then Jesus comes to that room that was locked, and he meets with the 10 disciples, and he shows them the wounds of Calvary, and they believe that he's risen from the dead. And so they go tell Thomas, one of the 12 disciples, one of the original 12, one of the men that had been with Jesus for 3.5 years, and they said, this is what we saw, and their story all agreed, and they gave him the information, and he says, I will not believe it. It's no wonder that Jesus had words of rebuke to him. He says, do not be unbelieving, but believing in verse 27. Believing is so important. Christ's whole mission, Christ's whole message, the gospel of Jesus Christ has to include the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. And these were the very men who were supposed to eventually go out throughout the whole world and spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. And most of the people they would share the gospel with would never see with their physical eyes the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Over 500 people were, but Jesus wanted to reach way more than 500 people. He wanted to reach the world. And so he rebukes not only Thomas, but very clearly the disciples. Men, you had the evidence you needed. You spoke to an eyewitness, and that should have been enough. In verse 29, he makes this amazing statement, blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. Did you know that verse can apply to you? I don't think anyone in this room has visibly, with their physical eyes, seen the resurrected Christ. But I know a lot of people in this room, hopefully all of you in this room, have believed in him, have believed in his resurrection, have trusted Christ as your Savior. Sometimes I think back and I think how wonderful it would have been to be alive in the days of Jesus and to be around and to see him in his resurrected body. Wouldn't that have been wonderful to see him after the resurrection? You know what this verse is telling us? That there's an extra blessing to those who didn't get that opportunity. Jesus very clearly says, blessed are those who did not see and yet believed. So my question is, Do you? Have you? Do you really believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? I think it's good to struggle with that. But we need to do more than struggle with it. We need to embrace it. We need to believe it. Because the evidence is overwhelming. Listen, if the disciples who were so unbelieving could be convinced, then we should be convinced. Blessed are they, those who did not see and yet believed. Believing is central to the message of the Gospel of John, and the last two verses of our chapter kind of summarize the emphasis of this passage as well as the whole book. If you want to know why the book of John was written, here it is, verse 30. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. That's why we're given the book of John. So will they believe that Jesus is God and believe that we can have life in His name, and by trusting in Him, by believing in Him, we can have our sins forgiven and have everlasting life. It's the most wonderful message in all of the world. Do you believe that? Do you believe the message of this story? Do you believe the message of the book of John? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one of the Old Testament that God promised is the deliverer? Do you believe that He is the Son of God, that He is God the Son, that He is deity? Do you believe? Trust in Him so that you may have eternal life in His name. No one else can do that for you. But all of us are called upon to respond that way. Yes, I think we should struggle with the resurrection of Jesus. Maybe a little bit every Easter. I think there's a healthy side to that. But we've got to do more than struggle. The disciples struggled. It led to belief. And that's where God wants us to end up. And yet I know that there are some things that sometimes get in the way of that kind of belief. And a lot of it comes back to fear. Some of you walked in here today and your lives are filled with fear. Some of you are fearful, just like the disciples were, of what's going on in your life right now. Some of you are fearful about what tomorrow looks like. What about the future? How are we going to make this happen? How are we going to get through this? What's next? Some of you came in here today really hurting, just like the disciples were. And my encouragement to you is that the resurrected Jesus Christ wants to speak this truth into your life. Peace be with you. It's not by accident that three times that phrase is recorded from the lips of Jesus just in this little section we read here today. Peace be with you. Jesus wants to bring you peace with God. Jesus wants you to bring you the peace of God. The resurrection of Jesus Christ does not mean that life is always easy and convenient and happy. That's just not the reality of human life. But the reality of human life is that whatever we're facing, just like the disciples, that Jesus wants to step into this as the resurrected Jesus and say, "My peace is available to you." And the question is, will we receive it? So that's my question. What are you doing with the message of the resurrected Christ? Let's pray. Father, thank you that you brought unbelievable peace to a group of men who were unbelievably troubled. Thank you, Lord, that peace isn't just some vague concept that we talk about, but really doesn't ever land anywhere. I thank you that it's very real, and that the resurrected Christ brings a peace that no one else can bring. And so, Lord, I pray for every person here, wherever they are in their life situation, whatever they're facing today, I pray that they would have an encounter with the risen Jesus, who came to bring peace to a world filled with confusion and fear. And we do thank you, Lord, that that really does change everything. We pray that it would change everything for each one of us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.